this morning we begin our delving into this ninth chapter of Romans. And just as a quick summation, the ninth chapter begins to show us the heart of the apostle and his great, great love for the Jewish people, as he did in chapters 2 and 3 to some degree, pointing out once again the fact of wasted privileges. But in this ninth chapter, he really gets personal in regards to his passion and his heart and his love and his motives for their redemption. I mean, they were the privileged race. God started everything with Israel. Everything was set from the before the foundation of the world to privilege this lowly little land of people and to use them to dispense the gospel throughout the entire world. This is the amazing plan and work of God in all of this. And I don't think to this day they see it. I don't think to this day many people see it. I think only a remnant of people have their eyes open really to see the magnificence of this great work of God to Israel and then to the church. And sad to say that as the Jews squandered their privilege, we're going to be looking in this ninth chapter and seeing that though the children of Israel be as, in terms of size, as the sand which is by the sea, only a remnant shall be saved. And I think there's only a remnant in the church. You know, people say, well, the true church is the remnant. I think there is a remnant in the so-called church. I don't think everything called the church is of God. I think, frankly, that there's only really a remnant of people who really know the Lord within the church. And I left off talking about the fact that we do a lot of boasting about our relationship, and we have so much as a people, perhaps as no one else has ever have, and in terms of tools and the ability to learn, factual understanding, and our advancements of Christian education, and the advancement of our faculties, and the comforts of home, and what have you. I mean, we're not uncomfortable here. We got air conditioning. There are a lot of places where people have never heard of an air conditioning, but boy, do they have worship. And we get to identify worship with our comforts, where if we don't have these accoutrements, we have a hard time focusing upon God. You wouldn't really enjoy going to some places overseas than having worship. I've seen some pictures that were sent to me, people worshiping in rickety old tin shacks. And you know, I don't know about you, but I knew in the Carolinas, my aunt's house, she had that porch, and there was that tin roof, that big corrugated roof. That puppy got hot, and that's in South Carolina. Could you imagine being in Africa or in the Philippines or one of these other tropical countries that get into the nice hundreds and the shade and have all that humidity, and you're sitting on the ground? Or maybe a makeshift log or something as a pew? Oh, man, we'd be whining and crying. The preacher said, that brother's worshiping in the spirit. I said, no, he ain't home. He's not used to that. He's worse because he ain't in that comfortable pew anymore. You know, we wouldn't like it. Or some people worship in the ground and in secret, underground and in secret, and they don't have the comforts we have. We have everything. We have elaborate worship services, elaborate things that we call worship, and God ain't nowhere near any of that stuff. So what good is all of what we have if we don't follow the Bible and we don't love the Lord and keeping the commandments, demonstrating our love by the keeping of the commandments, not loving the commandments as a doctrine, but keeping the commandment. If we love the Lord, we're going to keep his commandment. We're going to guard his word. And there's going to be a gathering of multitudes of religious people from all walks of life, and they think they're going to one place, but the fact is, when they wake up, it's going to be a great white throne judgment. And all participants there are going to be cast into the lake of fire. And you'll have your usual crowd and cast of non-religious sinners, but within that crowd, you're going to have a lot of Orthodox Jews. You're going to have a lot of professing believers. The Jews will be those who are lost without Christ, accursed because he or she would not follow the Messiah, which the law they strictly follow pointed to. In that same crowd, there'll be the hypocritical church member, the modern-day expert in lip service, but whose heart was far from Christ, whose life was nothing more than a silly, sinful, selfish sham. They had no love for God, no love for the Word, no love for the church or for the people, and certainly not for lost people. And they chided the Jew for their neglect of the great spiritual privileges, but they themselves are heading for the same judgment for neglecting their own. In fact, we're going to be held even more accountable, not less than the Jew, because we certainly had more. And as a Gentile, we're going to be held in greater accountability because we have greater privilege than the Jews had. So, I mean, the very fact we weren't, well, just don't get ahead of yourself. Just stay the course. I say the truth in Christ, I line up my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I wish, or I could wish, that myself were accursed from Christ from my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. He was willing, and he called God as a witness to his motives, that he wished it were possible for himself to be accursed if it meant that his people could be saved. And he wasn't kidding. He wasn't just saying things. He called God as a witness to the reality of that statement. And then he begins to tell us again of the privileges, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises. All these wonderful privileges they had, who were Israelites. They were the Jewish people, to whom pertaineth the adoption. And that's God adopting Israel as his son, according to Exodus 4:12. In other words, they belong to God. He adopted them. They didn't seek him, he sought them. Okay? Who pertaineth the adoption and the glory? Well, that's the visible presence of God in their midst. Okay? The pillar of fire and cloud, the Shekinah glory, and the greatest glory of all was Christ. God made flesh, or God coming in a human body. Amazing. I mean, there's no greater glory than that. And they had him right there. And what else? And the covenants. All of them. Abrahamic, Davidic, etc. All the covenants. And the giving of the law. In other words, the 613 commandments of the Mosaic and Levitical system. All were given to them. They had it all. And the service of God. That's the service of God in connection with the tabernacle. All that wonderful privilege which continually pointed them to God. Everything they possessed pointed them to the glory and power and magnificence of God, not to themselves. See, they were privileged like we are to have the understanding to focus our attention upon God. The church has turned inward and places the focus upon herself, but that's not the purpose of God revealing himself, that we would take pride in ourselves. The purpose of God focusing his attention on himself to us is for us to focus our attention on how magnificent he is. Not how cute the preacher and the sisters look, but how magnificent God is in his glory. Now, certainly if you were serving in the tabernacle and you had the privilege of being the high priest and you'd see the glory of God, you certainly wouldn't be thinking about you. Be thinking about him. And every sacrifice and every offering you offered up to God, you certainly wouldn't trade the mind and the heart given to the focus and the worship of God on yourself. What have we done? We've done just that. And the promises. I mean, please, all the promises of God. Verse 5, whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. The fathers were the beginning of the Jewish race, the race through which Jesus Christ came, through the lineage of the Jewish fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, which according to Jewish writers, they call none in Israel fathers but three, and they are Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God blessed mankind to the ages through the lineage of the fathers by giving the entire world, Jew and Gentile, salvation through Jesus Christ, who was over all. Amen. So with all that privilege the Jews had, all of it pointing to Christ, you see how he starts with the privilege and he ends it by saying, Christ is blessed over all. He points all their privileges to Christ. And he saw that they squandered as a nation, like they squandered so many of God's privileges. No wonder he was grieved. How can you not be grieved at a church that has squandered so much of a privilege? I don't know where the hearts of people are. When you think about people that have come and gone from here, I know there's a sense where there's a disgust in all that, but do you grieve? I mean, is there any grieving over the fact that, man, these people, yeah, they're stupid, but look at what they're stupid for. They're not stupid because they lack intelligence. They're stupid because they have squandered the privileges. And they may never get them back. Not because they were here, but because they had them, regardless where they were at. We can't put the focus on because they were here, they had the privilege. No, because they had the privilege, they squandered the privilege. It doesn't matter where they were at. I mean, I'm sure that a million pastors could replay what I just said and refer to churches that they have taught the truth and people have walked away from the privilege wherever they were at. So there's nothing significantly special about me or you or the facility. It's the fact, listen, without God, none of this matters. So they left the privileges they had. And for what? Does it matter? No, it doesn't matter. This is not the focus. I am not the focus. You're not the focus. God is the focus of the church. And we have got to make sure this is something that's being done all the time. And if we're walking in the Spirit, that's exactly what's going to happen. No one will have to tell you. He grieved. Man, I think people are insane to leave spiritual privilege, but they do. And as much as I think how pitiful some of these people act, there's a place for grief too. It's sad. You look over your own race of people and you see how they act, and you know what they elevate is so debasing, and yet that's where we are. Pick your race. Everyone's got debasement. Doesn't matter what the race is. And the church has got to learn to grieve over people and not have Fortress America. The church has become Fortress America, where she pretty much has her own little fortress, and she develops her own little plans and schemes of worship. And if someone wants to come in, they have to go through her 87 steps of scrutiny. No, they just have to be saved. Paul's heart grieved over the lost condition of his people because they were given such great privileges by God, which as a nation, that's important, as a nation, because individual Jews have, do, and will believe the gospel. Not everyone is apostate in Israel. Not everyone's apostate as a Gentile. And there are a few saved folk in the church. But they squandered not just any privilege, but great privileges. In fact, any privilege of God is a great privilege, but they had tons of them. We've already seen Paul's emotional condition, that his grief was great, that he had continual pain in his heart concerning the lost condition of his people. I'm convinced that most professing Christians within the last decade have been so misled within the framework of Christianity to believe that Christianity is all about how it relates to self. That's why we don't care about anybody, because the whole orientation towards modern day Christianity all goes to the individual. The focus is not upon me. It's upon God. It's upon the glory of God. The attitude towards the lost sinner has become anything but the way Paul described his feelings towards them. Because if you're self-centered, you're not going to give a hoot about a man. It's not going to matter. If you're self-centered, everything revolves around how it pleases me, my wants, my desires. And if comfort is a part of my worship, I'm not going to inconvenience myself to tell anybody about the Lord. I don't want anybody to persecute me, wasting my time. I got too much stuff in this life to be concerned about, namely me, and then to be concerned about somebody else. And although Paul was grieved, he was not hopeless. And if he was, he wouldn't be preaching. He would not have given his life the way he did if he was hopeless. If he was of such despair that it caused him to just be barren of all hope, he wouldn't continue to preach like he did. The very fact that he was preaching in the manner that he preached, that he went everywhere he went, and that he was so bold and so loving and caring for the truth and the souls of men and women, was an evidence that he had hope. He knew he would never be able to reach all the people, but he reached who God put in his path. And that's important too. I can't win the world to Christ. I think a lot of that megalomaniacal mentality has tapped the hearts of some men in ministry. And back in the 80s, we had a few guys I knew who, you know, they really went a little bit too far. Now, I'm all for evangelism, believe me, world evangelism. I think if you don't have a worldwide view, you don't have a local view. If you don't care for people abroad, you don't care for people next door. But it got to a place where some of these guys really believed that it crossed the line, that they were so important that they believed they could do it. And it wasn't them in the first place. The work is God's. Do you understand you're just a servant? You don't elevate yourself to some other level of whatever in the program of God. You're just a servant. And as such, you're one person with a very limited ability. But be faithful with the ability and with the opportunity that God gives you. If every Christian did what they were supposed to do, it'd be a different world. He understood clearly that God is sovereign, and that God is in control, and that God is almighty over the affairs of mankind. That the lost condition of many in his race did not in any way mean that the condition was outside of God's design and purpose. That's another thing. God looks and he knows the condition of the Jewish heart. He knows the condition of the Gentile. He knows all the hearts. And nothing escapes his plan. He already knows. He's already dealt with it. As God had a plan or has a plan for those who are believers, he also has a divine plan for those who are lost. He sure does. There is no person that does not fall under the purview of God's plan. You know, we got to stop acting like God ain't God. I told you about Wednesday putting up limitations on God. Now, you better put limitations on yourself. There'll be a tendency to put limitations on God, like we have the right to put limitations on the Almighty. I'm telling you, that's retarded. The only limitations that we need to be placing is on our own minds. And never, never for a second, never, because God already knows whether you're doing it or not, but never for a second think in your puny little SpongeBob brain cell that you can put a limitation on the Almighty. That's insanity. You know doggone well you limited. Just because you limited don't mean God is limited. I do not place limitations on the Almighty. That is a form of insanity in my view. You cannot tell God, I don't know how the thing formed, say to him that formed it, Why hast thou made me this? You do not have any exousia to tell God anything. We'll explain exousia when we get there. Let me just say that it means ultimate power. That when God exercises his exousia, there's no way to resist. I mean, people do, but they're stupid because they can't change the outcome of an all-powerful God. And you don't have the exousia to out-exousia the exousia of God. For one thing, you don't have inherent power, so you can't tell God what he can. I was telling my wife, I said, you know what's so funny? And it's not funny. If I tell my wife, look, I don't want to hear nothing you have to say, do you think she's obligated to talk to me? If I already told her, don't speak to me, why should I be surprised if she doesn't? I already told her I don't want to hear what she has to say. So why should I be surprised if she doesn't say anything? I told her I don't say anything. Not that that would ever happen. I'm just saying as an example. If I tell my wife, there is nothing you could tell me, I don't want to hear a word out your mouth ever again, why would I be surprised if she never said anything to me? I don't expect it because I told her not to say anything. And we do the same thing to God. And then, you know, we get amazed that someone would say, I heard from the Lord. He led me in this direction here. You told God what he can't do. Why should you be surprised that God ain't saying nothing to you? Or anything else for that matter. Someone prays to be healed. They get healed. You don't believe God can heal anybody based upon nothing. You're one person living in a very, very, very small carbon unit, very small space on this planet. You have no idea what's going on down your street, let alone around another nation. You can't even say that with a straight face. You can't even say it with a straight conscience that God isn't doing thus and such. That is a form of pride and insanity. That's damnable. You can't say that. You can't say what God isn't doing. Because you don't know. You can't possibly know when you know it. That's a form of madness. And your barren life is an evidence of it too. I think you keep telling God what to do, he's going to show you what he can do. God has a plan for saved and lost people. I don't take too kindly to this what God can't do business. I don't. Because when I got saved, I was like, you know what? God can do what he want to do. And I heard all the arguments, been involved in all the arguments, and all the arguments are moot. They are. And I know people get very uncomfortable when I talk about this, when they ought to be rejoicing, because you're going to wish one day that you really understood the things I was saying. Because I'm not interested in speaking against your belief system. I'm telling you what this Bible teaches. Your belief system needs to submit to this truth too, as well as your body and your mind. When all seems like, and I find it ironic again that these same folk who tell God what he can't do, they ain't doing nothing themselves. What are they doing? Nothing. Look at what are they doing? Nothing. And don't realize that's a judgment of God. Because that's all that it is. When all seems lost, when all else seems to be a failure, when all else seems hopeless, and when it seems that every door is closed and there is no light to speak of, we must then rest our hearts on the shoulders of the sovereign God of the universe. His eternal plan is in full motion. This is what Paul did when he looked at the plight of his people from God's perspective. And this raises another question, another point that needs to be brought out in this study. The sovereign plan of God to the believer does not in any way diminish nor eliminate the responsibility of man to seek God, obey God, or to worship God. And it certainly doesn't eliminate the believer from the responsibility of obedience to God and proclaiming the gospel. Nothing is eliminated because we believe God is sovereign. Another form of insanity. God is sovereign, so I don't have to obey him. Listen, I don't even know how to describe that form of madness. The fact that God is sovereign means you ought to obey him. You have no choice but to obey a sovereign God. But, you know, if you keep saying what God can't do, you're saying he's not sovereign. You don't see the contradiction, do you? You can't say God is a sovereign God, all powerful and in complete control, and then stand before him and tell him what he can't do. You see how stupid that is? It is stupid. The more I think about it, the dumber it is. And the church has lived for so long under the insane notion that she has a right to tell God what to do. And then what? Never call him sovereign. Well, if he's sovereign, that means he does what he wants to do, does it not? And if he's sovereign, that means you don't tell him anything. Where's the amen? Neither does a sovereign plan of God eliminate the responsibility of believers to proclaim the gospel of Christ to others who are lost. Nor does God's sovereign plan eliminate the pain and anguish of a heart that is broken over the conditions of mankind. It doesn't eliminate anything. We're not sovereign. We live in this space-time continuum. And we need to keep all this in mind as we go through the chapter, because we're going to be addressing this point at another time. Now, he spent the first five verses talking about the grief of his heart and of squandered privileges. Now he falls right back to the sovereign plan of God. He says, look at this. Not as though the word of God had taken on effect. He didn't blame the word for Israel's lack of following through in their commitment to the Messiah. Look at what he says. Not as though the word of God had taken on effect, for they are not all Israel, which are of Israel. Man, this is a strong passage. That's almost like saying they are not all saved that are in the church. They are not all Israel, which are of Israel. He's going to tell you who the true Jew is. Paul wanted his readers to understand that just because Israel as a nation rejected their Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, and misunderstood the ultimate purpose of their privilege, that is to bring them to Christ and to be used of God as vessels of the gospel of Christ to the Gentiles, this in no way eliminated the purposes of God, of God's word, nor the power of God's word. He's making a very, very clear point here. Just because you are born into the Jewish race does not mean you are a true separated person in the sense of being a true Jew. Now, all Jews aren't Jews. All those who are Jews by nationality are not saved people. I already gave you one example. This verse right here proves it, but let's go back to John 8. Okay? Because I know Hagee and other heretics teach that the Jews have a special relationship with God through the law, through the Torah. Really? He's wrong, and he's a liar. He doesn't know what he's talking about. And you folk have to stop believing someone because he's on television, and that means me too. You don't believe me because I'm on TV. In fact, you don't have to believe me at all, but you have to believe this Bible. And that's the whole point. I'm not interested in me being on television. That's of no relevance. What is relevant to you is that you understand this Bible, whether I'm on TV or not. Clearly, this is what we just read is a perfect evidence that not all people in Israel are the true separated ones. Here's another proof. Look at verse 30 of John 8. And he spake these words, many believed on him. Remember that. Many believed. Then said Jesus to those Jews, okay, which believed on him. Notice what he said. If you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed. Let's stop right there. We talked about that already. The true Jew, like any Gentile, had to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. The evidence was that they followed his word. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. If you don't know the truth, you can't be free. If you don't know him, you don't know the truth. Now, I want you to hear what I'm going to say carefully. There's no doubt that these Jews read the Torah. They had to. There's no doubt that the majority of them found their way into the temple, into the synagogues all the time. But because they knew the written law didn't mean they knew the truth. And because they didn't know the truth, they didn't know him. And until they knew him, they weren't even free. Paul mentions the fact that the leaders of Israel were in bondage and they read the law every week and they knew the message. They read the message of salvation every week and they clearly pointed out the facts concerning Christ without knowing it because they were in bondage. They were looking for the Messiah. He showed up. They didn't know what to do with him. So they killed him. I don't care how much we think we know. Are we free? And we can only be free when we know him. They answered him, not the they who believed, okay. They answered him, we be Abraham's seed and were never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou he shall be made free? Some other objectors were there. They didn't like it. Now, they lied when they said that. They weren't in bondage to any man. How could they say something so stupid as that? We got on a whole list of people they were in bondage to, including the time that they were said that stupid statement. They're in bondage to Rome. And not to mention in bondage to their own sin. We were never in bondage to any man. That's that nationalistic blind pride. That's just downright stupid. Jesus answered them, verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committed sin is the slave of sin. There's your proof right there. The bondage is to yourself. And the servant abideth not in the house forever, but the son abideth forever. If the son therefore shall make you free, he shall be free indeed. Until you free by him, you ain't free at all. I know that you are Abraham's seed. Okay, acknowledge that. But ye seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. So you can be born in the lineage of Abraham and hate God and hate the word of God. So all Jews are not Jews and all Israel are not of Israel. For they are not all Israel which are of Israel. Let me read on. I speak that which I have seen with my father, and ye do that which ye have seen with your father. They answered and said unto him, Abraham is our father. Really? Well, by birth, that's true. Okay. Jesus said unto them, if you were Abraham's children. Now he crossed over to the spiritual lineage. Okay. You would do the works of Abraham. If you were truly Abraham's children, you would act like Abraham acted. But now you seek to kill me, a man that hath told you the truth, which I have heard of God. This did not Abraham. Ye do the deeds of your father. And they said they to him, we be not born of fornication. We have one father, even God. God is our father. Abraham is our father. How many fathers these jokers had? Jesus said unto them, if God were your father, the implication is he's not, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and came from God, neither came I of myself, but he sent me. Look at what he says. Why do you not understand my speech? Even because you cannot hear my word. Woo! You are of your father, the devil. And the lust of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. Well, the devil knows how to preach the Bible. There is no truth in him. Stop giving the devil credit that the Lord doesn't. He tells you no truth in him. The devil can only do one thing, keep lying. That's why no heretic can stand up and tell the truth. He can't. Sooner or later, lies coming out, and it won't take later. It don't take but a half a sooner. He gonna lie. Why? Because his father's a devil too, and he can't help but to do the will of his father. He will do no more or less than his nature, and his father will let him do. That's why it's dangerous to follow a heretic, because his father's a devil, and when you follow him, that's who you're following. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. Satan is the source of all lies. So when you lie, guess who you're promoting? And because I tell you the truth, ye believe me not. There it is. If Satan is your daddy, you have no capacity to hear from God or Christ or his word. Can't do it. Which of you convinceth me of sin? What's my sin that you can point out? And if I say the truth, why do you not believe me? He that is of God heareth God's words. Ye therefore hear them not, because you're not of God. I'd say that'll preach on his own. You can't hear what God is saying. He's yelling at you. You can't hear it because you're not of him. And these men knew the word. They just didn't know God. So they didn't know the word either. So if you want to argue in defense of the fact that these men were Jews, come from the lineage of Jews, that's fine. Go right ahead. I have no argument with you, neither does the Lord. Jesus said in verse 37, he knew fully well, or he knew fully that they were born Jewish and as such were descendants of Abraham. So there's no argument there. No argument at all. They were natural descendants of Abraham. But if you are willing to tell me with a straight face that these men were spiritual descendants of Abraham and as such were the true children of God and were true worshipers of God, I will tell you to your face, you not only have a spiritual problem, but you're a false teacher. If you don't see that these men were children of the devil and not of God and not true worshipers of God and not true Jews in the spiritual sense, you have a serious spiritual problem, because the Lord made it clear these were children of the devil, neither of God or Abraham. Jesus never questioned their natural lineage. He questioned their spiritual one. He never questioned their natural lineage. He knew they were children of Abraham by birth and by lineage, but that didn't mean they were saved folk. That didn't mean they had a relationship with God, because they were trying to kill the Son of God. It's clear from this passage alone that we can do this for a very long time, that being a Jew by birth did not and does not mean that any person automatically has any saving or spiritual relationship with God. None whatsoever. And I've heard evangelicals to this day say that they do, with no proof whatsoever. I mean, their own Lord, who they claim to follow, says it ain't true. But they're going to say whatever they have to say. And it's usually for this, for the bling. Salvation is not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. That's John chapter 1. Salvation is not of lineage. No one is born into a relationship with God, or there would have been no need of redemption for anyone. And the fact that salvation is always seen as needed by both Jews and Gentiles should clearly reveal that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Any other teaching is false and completely rejects the truth of Scripture. Go to Romans 2. We already dealt with this as well. Look at verse 28. For he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly. Neither is that circumcision, which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew, which is, here it is. Here are the true Jews. He is a Jew, which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, by the Spirit. There he goes again with that Holy Spirit. Yeah, you're doggone right. By the Spirit, not in a letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. The law can't make a person a Jew. Oh, my. A true Jew in the spiritual sense is a work of the Holy Spirit in salvation, not a matter of natural lineage. We've seen this truth so many times in Romans. I'm not even going to take time to do it again because it's so clear. Except to say, those who are contrary to the obvious truth of Romans, they really need to seriously examine the epistle to the Galatians and Romans as well, and see for themselves the truth expressed in the message tonight. Not as though the Word of God, back to Romans 9:6. Not as though the word of God had taken none effect. For they are not all Israel, which are of Israel. Now, having said what I just said for the last 10 or 15 minutes or so, just because many Jews have rejected Christ does not mean that all of them have rejected Christ. Okay, it doesn't mean that all of them are doomed, nor does it mean that the promises of justification through Christ have been nullified or failed. That's another important point that needs to be brought out. Rather, Paul stated clearly that because a person is born a Jew does not automatically make him or her a covenant person in the spiritual sense. All who were born Israelites were not Israelites in the true sense of the word. They were not the chosen of God. the true chosen of God are those who are made God's children through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. He never blamed the word of God as an issue of a person not coming to salvation. That's important. Not as though the word of God had taken an effect. We already seen through the tradition trap that the Jews took that word and just flung it over their shoulders. They continually just ignored it. They wanted nothing to do with it. They boasted and elevated their traditions. If they had to submit it to that word, it would have taken effect. That's why Paul mentioned to the Thessalonians about that. He sure did. Neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children. Basically saying the same thing. But in Isaac shall thy seed be called. Now, how much clearer does the truth have to get before you stop listening to error and obey the truth? Neither are they the children of Abraham in the spiritual sense of the word, simply because they are of the lineage of Abraham. Because they're born Jews does not make them spiritually endowed people. Or why would God kill most of them in the wilderness? Or kill many of them in captivity? Does anybody use the brain? Let me move on. We have just seen this truth from the lips of Jesus himself in John chapter 8. All Jews are natural descendants of Abraham, but are not necessarily his spiritual possession. That's the point of John 8, the entire epistle of Romans and Galatians, and all other biblical teachings concerning the Jews and salvation. And this should dispel any argument and false doctrine that because a person is Jewish, it automatically means that they have a saving covenant with God, as many false teachers state, as John Hagee, and many others as well. And Hagee and the others, besides being false, simply do not know the Bible and clearly teach error concerning the true Israel of God and the children of God. They don't know. If I went down to the local temple and I wanted to be a Jew, one of the first things that I would have to do is renounce Jesus Christ as my Lord. I have to renounce Jesus. And you want to tell me that that's going to make me a, that those people who renounce their Messiah, forcing you to renounce Jesus, are the people of God? I have to renounce Jesus? And you want to call these people the people of God? Folk asleep with their eyes wide open. Willingly do. Go down to your local temple or synagogue and just tell them, I want to be a Jew. See what they tell you what it takes. You have to renounce your faith in Jesus. I heard it with my own ears. I'm not telling you what someone told me. Wow, you got to denounce Jesus. And you want to sit there and tell me that these people are the people of God. Unbelievable. All this error is primarily due to the multitude of these so-called teachers failing to examine and to teach a whole Bible concept. I just don't think they have the courage to do it. Because if they do, they're going to lose. They're going to lose a whole lot of things they built up. Nobody wants the truth today. You give it to them, people are going to bail. They're going to bail. They don't want it. They simply topicalize the daylights out of the Bible, and in doing so, they commit the unavoidable error of making the sum of the parts being truer and greater than the whole of them together. It makes no sense. It's completely illogical that the sum of the parts are of greater importance than the whole. It makes no sense at all. None whatsoever. When it comes to spiritual matters in particular, it makes no sense. How could the sum of a verse be more important than the whole chapter or the whole epistle or the whole of the Bible that it came in? What are those, and what of those verses you don't want to talk about? Are they insignificant? Is it insignificant to eliminate the entire Old Testament because you claim to be a member of the new covenant? If you didn't have an old, you wouldn't have a new covenant. At least say that and then teach the Old Testament. Teach the Old Testament so you can show the people you know where the thing is at. This sum of the parts being truer than the whole of them together leads to error every single time. And since the church as a whole is spiritually and biblically illiterate by choice, then they gobble up the error as truth without the least bit of any discernment whatsoever. They just do it. And as long as the person, and listen, human nature is human nature. If you present the lie in a pretty package, that flesh is going to be drawn to everything except what it hears. It's going to be attracted to that package. You could lay two boxes. You could take that ugly looking box right there. You could take any ugly looking box and put $1 million in it and take a beautiful box. I mean, elaborate bow and elaborate wrapping. And you could have like little lights on it just going around the bow. And people be attracted to that box and leave that ugly box alone. Which you remember Let's Make a Deal? Oh, that was the old with Monty Hall. I used to crack up. That little box. Do you want, well, Carol Merrill is standing by curtain number one, curtain number two, curtain number three, or this box? And the box, little box, probably a little bit bigger than that, maybe even smaller than that. Little than that, under that box was all three of the gifts that they're going to miss. Or do you want this box coming here? Let's drag out that big old refrigerator looking box. Wow, what am I going to get? I'm going to take the other box. Are you sure? Yeah. It'd be a donkey behind it or something. Let's see what was in the box. Oh, you could add all three curtains and the three cars behind the curtains. And they're doing this person clear, you know, because they done died of a heart attack. They done missed out because they figured it was in the box. But the curtain, wow, it's got to be something big. How many animals were behind those curtains or junky wagons or beat up old cars or piles of garbage? Just because it was behind a curtain, it must mean it's something big. And the same thing happens religiously, because something is big, has shiny, flashy, whatever, and they show a whole slew of people. And that must have the hand of God on it, because it's big and shiny, and the curtains, ooh. And flesh is drawn to that. Flesh hates truth. It will throw truth out the door to go to flesh. Give me some raggedy building with a man with the gumption to tell the truth. I'll follow that truth wherever it is. But don't be telling me about no curtains and choirs and all that kind of junk, because I know all that is nothing but flesh motivated. You want that flesh all stirred up, and then you could be lied to in a minute. And I've seen it. Say amen. He ain't saying nothing. Negro telling a lie. Saying no amen to that stuff. I won't even shake that booger's hand. All this sum of the parts nonsense. Neither because are they the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. And that goes right back to our study in Galatians, chapters 3 through 5. I'm not going to go through all that again, but I'll read Galatians 4, look at verse 21. We'll go through a little bit, but I'm not going to give the exposition again. I already went through that in the last chapter. Get the tapes. Get the whatever. They're there. Tell me, ye that desire to be under the law, do ye not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondmaid, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh, but he of the free woman was by promise, which things are an allegory, for these are the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which gendereth to bondage, which is Agar. For this Agar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, in answer to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. But Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, Rejoice thou, barren that bearest not, break forth that cry, thou that travailest not, for the desolate hath many more children than she which hath an husband. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. But as then he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the Spirit. Oh man, that is so deep. Even so it is now. I just saw this. Look at this. But as then he that was born after the flesh persecuted him. Him's gotta be Isaac, who was born after the Spirit. Even so it is now. The children of promise are those who are born after the Spirit. Nevertheless, what saith the Scripture? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not the children of the bondwoman, but of the free. Man. Still persecutes. Still, to this day, the children of bondage will persecute those who are the children of promise. I don't care how many times you go through the Bible. God's going to show you some new stuff. Oh, he's going to open your eyes to the new things you've never seen. Wow. Back to Romans 9. Wow. That's why I love teaching the Bible. You just never know what will pop up at you. Not that because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are the children of flesh. Okay, we already seen it. These are not the children of God, but the children of promise are counted for the seed. Wow. We're the children of promise. We're not the children of bondage. Wow. That's clearly what Paul wrote about in Great Detail in chapters 3 through 5 of Galatians. Already seen it at length. Not going to do it again. For this is the word of promise, at this time will I come and Sarah shall have a son. That's Genesis 17. In fact, go back to Genesis 17. For this is the word of promise, at this time will I come and Sarah shall have a son. Okay, we're still talking about Isaac. Look at verse 20. And as for Ishmael, I have heard thee. Behold, I have blessed him and will make him fruitful and will multiply him exceedingly. 12 princes shall he beget, and I will make him a great nation. But my covenant, which I will establish with Isaac, which Sarah shall bear unto thee at this set time next year. I understand about Ishmael, and I'm going to take care of him. But my covenant is made with the child yet to be born. Because Isaac is a miracle birth. He's a son of promise. The elder shall serve the younger. Genesis 18, verse 7. And Abraham ran into the herd and fetched the calf tender and good and gave it unto the young man, and he hastened to dress it. And he took butter and milk and the calf which he had dressed and set it before them, and he stood by them under the tree, and they did eat. And they said unto him, Where is Sarah thy wife? And he said, Behold, in the tent. And he said, I will certainly return unto thee according to the time of life, and lo, Sarah thy wife shall have a son. And Sarah heard it in the tent door which was behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old and well stricken in age, and it ceased to be with Sarah after the manner of women. She couldn't have a child. Hear it. Then Sarah laughed within herself. She didn't go, ah! This was all inward. Within herself, saying, inward. Not outward, inwardly. Okay. After I am waxed old, and shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also? He ain't no better than me. And the Lord said unto Abraham, Wherefore did Sarah laugh, saying, shall I of a surety bear a child which am old? Look at this next verse. Is anything too hard for the Lord? Stop right there. Is anything too hard for the Lord? I keep thinking about what Paul told, I think it was Agrippa or Festus. He said, is a thought a thing incredible that God could raise the dead? I mean, is it incredible to you? Is it a thing thought incredible that God could raise the dead? I don't think we really believe God is God. Would it be outside the character of God? Do you think it's impossible for God to do these things? Well, I've never seen it. So what? You ain't the standard of anything. You're not the beginning and end of anything. Because you haven't seen it doesn't mean it doesn't happen. You can't see what's going to happen to you in significant life in the next 5 minutes. And you want to tell me because you didn't see a miracle, because you didn't see God heal someone, because you didn't see this, that it doesn't happen. You're the master of the universe. It never happened. Really? Is there anything too hard for the Lord? Evidently in our age, it's not only too hard, it's impossible. Because we say so. I cracked up. Is anything too hard for, you're barren, the husband ain't got nothing, and you're trying, and you're going to have a baby this time next year. Yeah, right, whatever. Is there anything too hard for the Lord? It was impossible for Sarah to have a child. But God is the God of the impossible. Oh, I got to bring some bad news, because you don't believe it don't mean it ain't true. You know, it ain't true for you. And you know, I can live with that. If you want nothing, God do nothing for you, that's your business. But I'll tell you what, I ain't going to adapt to that lie. Is there anything too hard for the Lord? And I remember just a few short years ago, people actually believed God. It wasn't long ago that I used to know people who believed God. And you know what took place? They all got smart. They all went to Fuller and all these other liberal seminaries. And you know what? God was forgotten. And then the rest of them went to the conservative seminaries. You know what? God was forgotten there too. And all of a sudden they were drawn to the big preachers and made them gods. And now here we are, just a few short years after believing and knowing God and watching God do amazing things in salvation and redemption and healings and whatnot. And we don't believe God could do anything. And we don't see our lives ain't worth a hoot. We've done nothing, been nowhere, ain't going nowhere with God. But yet, we swear God can't do anything. And here is a question. Is anything too hard for the Lord? You didn't see anybody answer that question, did you? We'd say, oh yeah, and let me tell you what's hard for you to do, Lord. Because my theology says you can't do thus and such. Why should it be thought a thing incredible that God should raise the dead? That verse, when I remember I first read it, I busted out laughing back in the 70s. Because it was like, it's so funny. Why do people think anything is incredible that God can do? And the very fact that I believe most people don't believe that, they clearly don't believe who God is. They're afraid to believe God for anything. But they don't see nothing's happening in their lives, which is an indication that what they believe don't work. But that's all right. And they can see someone down the street, and God is blessing that life spiritually and doing things on and through that person, and they won't accept it. Because it falls out the purview of their pocket God. They can't grasp that God is bigger than their notebooks and their notepads and all that stuff. They can't conceive of that. this was sad. So God is moving in the lives of multitudes of people, touching lives, changing lives, saving lives, encouraging and giving people strength and power, moving in magnificent ways, and all we have is a church full of dried up people, shriveled up, dried up, prune face and prune live folk. I don't believe God for anything. Is there anything too hard for the Lord? Only in today's church. He says, at the time appointed, I will return unto thee according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son. You know what happened? Came back next time, and she had one. Genesis 21. And the Lord visited Sarah as he had said. Who made the promise? When the question was asked, is there anything too hard for the Lord? He was asking it of himself. I'm the Lord. The Lord came to visit, and the Lord was the one who made the promise. And the Lord did unto Sarah as he had spoken. The Lord did it. For Sarah conceived and bare Abraham a son in his old age at the set time which God had spoken to him. Exactly at the time God said, it came to pass. Why? Because God said it. Nothing's too hard for the Lord. There is one thing that God will not do. I must say this. He's not going to change the unbelieving heart. God is not going to bless a life of people that don't believe him. If you live your life before God, putting limits on God, he ain't going to do nothing for you. And your life will be the proof of it. And you'll see others used of God. Don't be afraid to listen. I ain't talking about no whack job. I'm not stupid, okay? I'm not talking about no lunatics. Are those the only people you associate with the Spirit? I don't associate them with the Spirit. They can't. I had a nut call me yesterday. I didn't believe a word she said. Well, you know, Pastor, I was going over here and I wrote a book and someone gave me some money to write a book and then I went into vacation. Someone told me that, you know, when the volcano erupts, that's going to be a sign. I'm listening. I'm going like, you know, this is nuts. But let me hear this. Sometimes I just need to hear this stuff to remind me of why I do what I do. And she said, I went to Hawaii, and you know what happened? It erupted a volcano. I said, honey, let me give you a little geography lesson. And then after that, everything changed. I said, the volcanoes are active over there all the time. I said, it's been erupting for a long time. It hadn't stopped. I said, in fact, I was just informed this week that Hawaii is going to get a little bigger because the lava flow is so great because of the eruptions of volcanoes over there that lava is actually growing the land. You might be able to get some good property over there in the next few years. You don't believe that this is a sign? I said, not really. I mean, volcanoes blow up over there. That's no big deal. What does that have to do with anything? You don't believe that God is doing that? I don't know what to tell you. You only tell me what you're telling me. I don't know what you're doing. Are you still on the air? Well, just you turn there, you'll find out. You still have a church? Yeah, I'm still preaching. What does that matter? You're still not here. But you listen to all these folk blowing Benny Hinn or whatever and this heretic, whatever, honey. Can I get back to what I'm doing now? Because I'm busy. You're wasting my life. I think I heard enough now. Okay, I just wanted to tell you, yeah, okay. Would you pray for me? Lord, I pray this woman would have her eyes open to the truth of the gospel and to the truth of your word. Amen. Sometimes you just have to pray for them. See, if you're walking in the Spirit, you don't blast everybody. Some people you pray for. They need prayer. And you believe God.
If I didn't believe that God can answer that prayer, I wouldn't have prayed for. I wouldn't have prayed to God for. I believe God, because as far as I'm concerned, there's nothing too hard for the Lord except unbelief. He ain't touching that. If God ever gave you over to unbelief, you finished. And Abraham called the name of his son that was born unto him, whom Sarah bare to him, Isaac. And Abraham circumcised his son Isaac, being 8 days old, as God had commanded him. Isaac was a miracle birth. He was a son of promise. Ishmael wasn't. Ishmael was Abraham's mess. Isaac was a son of promise. God told him, I'm going to birth you a son through your loins. Abraham didn't wait. We can do this concubine thing. God never told him to do it. They did it on his own. That's where Israel and all them Egyptian nations over there messed up, Arab nations messed up right now because Abraham got stupid and disobeyed God. See how disobedience carries into the generations going past? That's why disobedience ain't a good thing, because you never know what will happen. God is God. We need to acknowledge that. Stop being stupid. Let's pray. Lord, again, just thank you. The miraculous, wonderful, sovereign plan of yours, your eternal plan, Lord, the wonderful work of the Spirit, the wonderful work of the Father and of the Son, the wonderful work of the truth, how, Lord, you are sovereign over it all, and not just sovereign talk, but, Lord, sovereign life. You are the exousia of everything, complete and eternal power. And you do what you will in the heavens, Lord, and who can stay your hand? Nobody. And I'm thankful for that. And I will never tell you what you can't do. Lord, do what you want to do, and may I submit to whatever it is you do. And be privileged, Lord, to be your servant, to watch your hand continually move. Thank you, Lord, for your mercy and grace. Bless the giving and the bread and cup. In Jesus' name, amen.